I'd like to share tonight from the book of Genesis and chapter 50, the last chapter in the book of Genesis. And I'd like to read from verse 1 to verse 21. If any of you knew my father was very, very interested in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And for several months, my particular interest has been the last half of the book of Genesis. And tonight, the last chapter, chapter 50, beginning reading at verse 1. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physician embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. When the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Pharaoh, of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house, only their little ones, their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. And there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning of the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is before beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan, and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought of the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us. It will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Well, let's pray and ask God to bless our time in his word tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for our gathering together. Thank you for the fellowship of the saints and for the assurance from the word of God of your special presence with us and amongst us this evening. Thank you, Father, for condescending to join our gathering this evening. And Lord, we pray that all that we do tonight would be with a view of setting forth Christ as preeminent, Lord, we again submit ourselves under the authority of your word, and we pray that our response to it would be pleasing to you. Lord, help us to represent you well in this world this week. Please use your word to sanctify us, make us more like Christ, and make us more winsome in our witness, more powerful in our testimony, more gracious in our dealings with one another. Lord, help us to build up one another in the faith. And Father, we again pray that you would bless our endeavours to serve you well and to serve one another well tonight. Bless the preaching of the word, bless the receiving of it, the application of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The chapter begins in verse 1 with the death of Jacob in Egypt. And then verse 13 tells us his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah. Verse 14, and Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And then verse 15, we see this problem. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. So we see that Joseph's brothers are immediately gripped with this new fear. What's going to happen now if Joseph turns against us? Maybe he was just being kind to us all these years just to please father, but now that father's gone, we could be in real trouble. Maybe he'll reveal to us what he really thinks about us now. Maybe he's just waiting for this opportunity to get his revenge and pay us back. Now let's think about this for a moment. It's been 17 years since the day when Joseph and his brothers were reconciled. That was a marvelous day. Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and their initial response to that realization was absolute terror. You know, the brother that they had hated was now the absolute ruler in Egypt. They were utterly dismayed. They feared for their lives. But Joseph, this is what he says, come near unto me, I pray you. And then he walked them through the whole story of, yes, what they had done to him, but also he told them what God had done for him. And he also showed them what God was doing through him because of all of this. In chapter 45, verse 15, it says that Joseph kissed his brothers and then he wept upon them. And then his brothers were reassured somewhat and they were able to talk together with him. And Joseph, from that day forward, lavished his love upon these men, his brothers. And all through that time, lavishing his love upon them, he provided them with food. He provided them with homes. He provided food and homes for all of their families. Wonderful, wonderful reconciliation. And yet, it is quite remarkable that after 17 years of all of that, every day, all of that for 17 years, his brothers are deeply suspicious. And they're wondering, maybe deep down he actually hates us. Maybe he's going to punish us now for what we've done. Now, I think it's fairly safe to assume that the brothers were assured of Joseph's love 17 years ago. They knew that Joseph was very, very kind to them. But the question which is really in their minds right now, well, is that going to change? Is that about to change now? How will he deal with us now? If you look in chapter 50, verse 15, the brothers speak about all the evil which we did. And that sort of shows me that even though they were assured that they were forgiven all the way back then, the memory of their sin still rises up to haunt them. Their old sin that they did all the way back then has come back to their mind, and maybe they're thinking it's now going to be in the mind of Joseph. And it caused them to doubt their standing, their present standing before Joseph. And it caused them to question the nature of the reconciliation between them. So even though after 17 years of experiencing his great love and the assurance of his forgiveness and the constant favour of Joseph, they have this sneaking suspicion, this lurking fear that in the end Joseph, who purported to be their saviour will actually turn against them, condemn them, and punish them. This is a common experience in the Christian life. And for many Christians, it goes something like this. You came to Christ some time ago. Maybe you trusted him as Saviour and Lord 17 years ago. Maybe 70 years ago. Maybe 7 weeks ago. 7 days ago. Christ forgave you. You assured on the basis of the scriptures that you were reconciled to him. He's lavished his love upon you. He's guarded you. He's provided for you. He's walked with you and talked with you. But then something happens. Something bad happens in your life. And you think, I wonder if God actually hates me. I wonder if he's beginning to punish me for all the wrong things I've done. I wonder if I'm actually safe and secure in Jesus. Now, why would you say that? Because deep down within our heart, and you know, with this, we have the consciousness of our own sin, a great sense of our own unworthiness, but deep down in our heart there is lurking suspicion that we feel that God is really against us. And he is going to pay us back for all the wrong things that we've done. So here we are today. You're here today, you're a Christian, you're a child of God, forgiven, reconciled. But if I was to ask, you know, are you sure that when you die you go to heaven? Some of you might say, well, I really hope so. And the reason you say you hope so is because in your heart you're not really sure. You'd like to think that's going to happen, but you're not confident about it. You don't really have a deep peace about it. You hope for the best. And this is a common problem amongst Christians. And if this is your experience, you're not alone. It's usually referred to as the problem of assurance. A person has understood they've been reconciled and forgiven, but they're not sure of their ongoing relationship with God. We have this fear, this lurking suspicion that God somehow harbours ill will towards us, and in the end he's going to get us. And maybe it's even after many years, the memory of our old sins come back to our mind and we wonder if they're actually on God's mind, and we feel bad about them and we think that God feels bad towards us, and we're not confident of God's total forgiveness. We lack assurance that our sins are totally gone and that God actually does totally, completely accept us. Well, Joseph's brothers paint a perfect picture of this problem. It's been 17 years since they came face to face with Joseph and were reconciled to him, and yet here they are, nervous and afraid that all of that kindness was just for a time, and now, given the opportunity, he will manifest his hatred towards them and punish them for what they've done. So as a Christian, how do you deal with this fear? How can you establish an assurance, a confidence of our standing before God as a son or daughter who's truly forgiven and reconciled to him through Jesus Christ, not just for 17 years, but for all eternity? Well, how do we get that assurance? Well, it's all in this story. The New Testament doctrine of assurance is illustrated in this narrative. And I want to point out to you from this story that the way that Joseph brings assurance to his brothers is the same way that Jesus brings assurance to us. Our assurance in Jesus Christ rests upon a fourfold foundation. It rests, first of all, on the love of Christ. Our assurance rests on the love of Christ. If you look at verse 15, it says, when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. Verse 16, and they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall you say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. Now notice the way that Joseph responds at the end of verse 17. It says, Joseph wept when they spake to him. Why did he weep? He wept because after all that he'd done for his brothers, and he did it over many years now. He'd done it over many years. He'd done all of this for his brothers, and yet his brothers still did not really believe that he loved them. They thought he'd hate them. In verse 18, they offer themselves as Joseph's servants. Hopefully, we can earn his favor, because his brothers didn't really believe that Joseph loved them. And if you really love someone and go out of your way to demonstrate your love to them, and then they turn around and they say, well, I don't think you really love me. Well, I think you actually hate them. That's a heartbreaking thing. That's the sort of thing that makes you weep. Think about this in relation to God. God so loves the world that he gives his one and only son, so that a person like you and me who believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, should not be punished for our sin but would be forgiven our sin. And this is who God is, and this is what he's done for us in Christ. And the measure of his love is the giving of his son, the horrible death that Jesus endured on the cross. Jesus did that because he loved us. The Father sent the Son because he loves us. This is the magnitude of the love of God. And then to think of the grief to God's heart when after all of that, we don't think he really loves us. We're suspicious that he doesn't. That's the great argument that Paul puts forward in Romans chapter 5. God commended, he demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God gave his son, laid down his life, not for his friends. That's the highest degree of human love. There's no greater love than a man would lay down his life for his friends, but greater than the greatest human love is the love of God, who lays down his life for his enemies. There's nothing like the love of God. Romans 8 takes up the theme again. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, and there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And yet for all of that, we doubt that he really loves us. John Owen said, the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you. That's a wound to the heart of God, that after all that he has done in Christ, in the gospel, we still don't believe he loves us. So here's the first base of assurance of their right standing with Joseph. Joseph loves them. His weeping is a manifestation of that. If you want to get assurance into your life, we get our eyes off our own inadequacies, our own failures, get our eyes onto this, the character of God, who he is and what he's done, and the cross of Christ, which demonstrates the magnitude of God's love for us. Assurance, our assurance is born and grounded there. It's based not on our goodness, we don't have any, it's based upon his love. Secondly, our assurance rests on the authority of Christ. It rests on the love of Christ. Number one, it rests on the authority of Christ. Number two, those of us who know the story of Joseph would understand that in many ways Joseph points us to Christ by being a lot like Christ. But there are some other ways in which Joseph points us to Christ. He shines a spotlight on Christ by way of contrast. Jesus is actually the opposite of Joseph, or Jesus is so much better than Joseph. And in verse 19, we see one of those contrasts. Joseph says unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? The brothers are afraid because they think that Joseph may take it upon himself to pay them back for all the evil that they did to him. Verse 15, yet Joseph is saying, paying back, that's what God does. That's God's place. I'm not God. It's not my job to right the wrongs that were done to me. Now, in this, Joseph gives us a marvelous example. It's never right for us to repay evil with evil. Romans 12:19 says, beloved, avenge not yourself, rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, I will repay. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Paul quotes that, written originally in the book of Deuteronomy. But even so many years before that, Joseph understood the same principle. Dealing with evil, that belongs to God. That's God's job. That's God's place. I'm not God. You don't have to worry about that from me. Am I in the place of God? No, you have no need to fear. Joseph understands things very well. The real issue when we sin is not what other people might do to us because of our sin. The real issue is what might God do to us because of our sin. That's a just concern. But thankfully the Bible tells us that God sent his son Jesus Christ into the world. He is in the place of God. Okay, there's the contrast. He is in the place of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. The Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word was made flesh. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Jesus says what God says. Jesus does what God does. And what does he do? He goes to the cross. He bears our sin in his own body upon the tree. And what does he say? Whosoever believeth in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, God will punish sin. That's his place. But he does it in Jesus Christ. He does it on Jesus Christ so that we can be spared. In Jesus Christ we are forgiven. And that doesn't change. And if the highest authority says you are forgiven, then that's the end of the debate. That's another great argument in Romans 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God has forgiven you, then there's no one above God to rescind what God has said. It's the argument from the highest place. That's why Paul goes on to say, you know, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, the only one who could do that is God. But it says God doesn't do that. He actually justifies. He doesn't condemn us. He justifies us. Who is he that condemneth? Well, who could do that? Well, Christ could do that. But does Christ condemn us? No. He died for us. He rose again for us. He's at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. God justifies us and no one can condemn. God is the one who said your sins are forgiven, you're reconciled to him. God did this. And on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ, he did it on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ, in whom we place our trust. And this Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father praying for us. He's not praying against us. He's praying for us. Who can bring any charge against you? Satan may condemn you. Your own heart may condemn you. Other people may condemn you. But the Father has justified us through his Son. Jesus says to you, I am in the place of God. And when the Father justified you on the basis of my shed blood and finished work, you have nothing to fear. No one can condemn you. It's the argument from the position of God. It's the argument from the authority of Jesus Christ, who says, all power and authority in heaven and earth belongs to me. My Father, which gave you to me, is greater than all. No man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So what is the basis of our assurance? It rests, number one, on the love of Christ. It rests, secondly, on the authority of Christ. The highest authority says we are forgiven. Doesn't matter what our heart says. Doesn't matter what the devil says. Doesn't matter what others say. The third basis of our assurance is this. It rests on the goodness of Christ. It rests on the goodness of Christ. Perhaps the most famous verse in the story of Joseph is chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph says, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. God's goodness proved greater than the brother's sin. As often as the brothers thought about their sin, the brothers would, they'd feel grief, they'd feel sorrow. But Joseph says, look, okay, you did what you did. But there is also what God did. And what God did is so much bigger than what you did. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God has a good purpose. God is good. He has a good purpose in everything that he allows. Evil is very real. It's very prevalent. It's so ugly in the world, but God is on the throne and evil will not have the last word. God has authority over evil. He can turn it around to serve his good purposes. And if you look at the story of Joseph from the perspective of what people did, it's like one evil after another. Look at what his brothers did. They hated him. They wanted him dead. They sold him as a slave. Look at what Potiphar's wife did. She tempted him. She lied against him, caused him to be put into prison. Look at what the butler did. He received a blessing from Joseph, but then forgot all about him when he could have helped him. And if you look at your own life, you could probably list, you know, a lot of evils that have been done against you. People who've hurt you, people who've disappointed you, people who've let you down. If that's all you can see going on in your life, then you're going to be quite miserable, I'm sure. But Joseph, yes, he's fully aware of the evil done against him. You know, you meant it for evil. But Joseph's mind is filled with something or someone else. And he sees, he understands there's a greater good going on. God works all of this, and somehow, so sovereign is God, he works all of this together for good. He looks beyond what his brothers did. He looks beyond what Potiphar's wife did. He looks beyond what the butler did or didn't do. He said, look at what God has brought out of all of this. People have been wonderfully saved. Nations have been wonderfully saved. And in that, Joseph looks remarkably like Jesus. What God has done through all of this, all of this pain, all the sorrow, all the loss, all the disappointment, what God has done is save so many people alive. Through all of this, a Saviour has been provided, and through his sufferings, many people have been saved. And not only is the salvation of many others, but what has actually been happening in the background of all of this, there is someone, Joseph, who is being moulded and fashioned to look remarkably like Jesus. And of course, this again is the great truth that we find in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Everything that's going on, God is over all of that, and he's working it all together for some good purpose. All things, everything that's going on, the good, the bad, the whatever's in the middle, God works all that together to achieve his purpose. And what is it? Verse 29, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And Jesus Christ will be the firstborn among many brethren. God's great purpose for our lives, everything that happens. And some of the things that happen may be think, well, maybe he hates us. No. Now he's working all that together for a good purpose, to help us to become more and more like Christ. God has a highly favoured son, his only begotten son, and he wants to multiply the image of his son into all of our lives. And God will use the crucible of disappointment and pain and suffering to help us to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that we reflect his goodness, his kindness, his patience, his forgiveness, his love. So Joseph says, okay, there was what you did, but look at what God has done. He meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Brethren, let us always remember this, the great purpose of God is not that we will be healthy and prosperous and sip and savour the joys of this life in a troubleless world. God's great purpose for us in this world is that we would become increasingly like the Lord Jesus, and that there would be, as a consequence of that, in heaven for all eternity, a great company of people redeemed out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation who have this in common, all redeemed by the blood of Christ and all bearing a resemblance to Christ, like a diamond reflects all the facets of light, that we would be like that, reflecting all of God's goodness and his glory forever, filled with goodness, filled with patience, filled with faithfulness, filled with kindness, filled with love. How does God do that? Well, he works through every circumstance, the good, the bad, everything in between. He uses every experience for good in the lives of those who trust him. No, it's not an evidence of his hatred, not at all. It's an evidence of his love towards us. Nothing is beyond the reach of God to advance his great purpose in making us like Christ. God's good intentions will never be frustrated. Even the worst situations, you know, think about the cross. The greatest expression of man's evil intent was the cross. But what does God do with that? He advances the greatest good in the history of the world. A Redeemer bears the sin of the world. So where are we going to find assurance? Where are we going to find confidence in our standing before God? Even in a troubled world like this, even in troublesome times, even when things go wrong in our life, where do we get the confidence and the assurance that our relationship with God remains constant, safe? It's going to come from an understanding of the love of God. It's going to come from an understanding of the authority of God. It's going to come from a knowledge of God's goodness and the way that He reigns over all things and works all things together for a good purpose, good for us. And it's going to come finally from a knowledge of His promise. Verse 21. Our assurance rests on the promise of Christ. Notice what Joseph says in verse 21. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you. I will nourish you. And the significance of those words are that they are the exact words, the exact promise that Joseph made to his brothers 17 years before. Back to chapter 45, verse 11, when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, he reassures them, all is well, I will nourish thee. And he says the same thing again here. Brothers, I made you a promise 17 years ago. I said it then, I repeat it now. I gave you my word. It never changes. It's forever settled. You can rest on my promise. Brethren, we find assurance not by looking deep within our own heart, but by resting on the promises of God. Not today, but on whatever Sunday when you celebrate the Lord's table here. What do we do when we gather around the Lord's table? One of the things that we do is we're reminding ourselves of a great promise that the Lord Jesus made. And in the elements, it's held before us. And it's not that we haven't heard it before, but we do need to remind ourselves constantly, because our own hearts do condemn us. We begin to wonder, you know, will it be right for me in the end? But Matthew 26, 27 and 28, Jesus says, it says that Jesus took the cup, he gave thanks, he gave it unto them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament. The word is covenant. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. A covenant is a promise. Now here is a promise that he makes. My blood is shed for the forgiveness of your sins. It's a promise. Sealed in blood, I will forgive your sins. And this is the constant reminder of it. He promised to do that. We're reminded of it every time we celebrate the Lord's table. He made a promise. He's made a promise. And we need to be reminded of it, just as these brothers need to be reminded of the promise of Joseph. When we see our sins in all of their ugliness, sometimes it's easy to lose sight of the promise. And when that happens, all kinds of fears rush into our souls. We wonder if God really does love us and will accept us and does keep us safe and secure. Your assurance in Christ rests on His love. It rests on His authority. It rests on His goodness. And it rests on His promise. And all these are presented before us again today through the Word. And every time we meet around the table, so our hearts can be at rest in God's presence. And so that we can have peace and joy because of Christ and because of the Gospel. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the ground of our acceptance with You, the finished work of Christ. I thank You for the assurance of our acceptance with You. Lord, Your love for us, Your authority, Your goodness, Your promise that You've made to us. Lord, thank You for reminding us of these things this evening. And Lord, we glorify You for the provision of our salvation and also for the assurance of our salvation. Lord, we thank You for both of these gifts provided for us by Christ. Lord, thank You for peace with God, established at a point in time when we first believed. Thank You for the preservation of that through all eternity. Such is the might of our Saviour and the glory of Your salvation. We give You thanks and praise In Jesus' name, amen.